Oh, okay. So, for those of you listening to the tape, I already did the review, so I'm going to start the class. All right, so today we're going to talk about two questions. The question of evil and the question of suffering. Those two questions are fairly closely related. But a reasonable question, this was brought up when we talked about the Christian worldview. In fact, I kind of did a first go at this question, a very brief, like 5-minute go at it instead of a 20-minute go at it. One of the problems in describing the Christian worldview is the first point we made on the Christian worldview is that the world is real, created, and good. Right? We found that in Genesis chapter 1. And yet you look around and you kind of go, things aren't all good, right? People say it's all good. It ain't all good. And so the question is, where did evil come in? Because if everything God created is good, and if God is good, then why is there evil? By the way, the idea of Satan having horns, Satan does not have horns, as far as I know. That comes from the Greek god Pan. And so the Jews inherited their picture of Satan kind of from a Greek god, which Pan was the god of the underworld. So that's kind of interesting. So if God is omniscient, omnipotent, and good, why is there evil? This is one of those basic questions of theology. So a good question is, what is evil? I assume everybody here believes evil is it's real. It's not fake. It's not just an illusion. Is it a thing? Let me explain what I mean by that. Darkness is not a thing. Only light. Darkness is the absence of light. There's no such thing as darkness, technically. There's also no such thing as coldness. There's heat, but coldness is not a thing. And if cold is the opposite of hot, and dark is the opposite of light, maybe evil is not a thing. Maybe evil is just the absence of good. Okay, just a thought. All right? And other questions, if God created everything, does that mean that God created evil? And if God didn't create evil, well, then evil exists. Is God responsible for evil? All right? These are questions for thought. Because we think we know what evil means. We think we know the definition because we can give examples of it. But do we know what evil is? This is something philosophers think about. This is something theologians think about. But since this is a Christian theology class tonight, we're going to think about it right now. Come on in. All right. So we're working on the question of evil. This is a theological question. All right. By the way, I can't think of any one verse in the Bible that exactly gives a definition of evil. We can see lots of examples. And so to some extent, God left us with the need, I guess, if you will, to provide a possible definition. This is Augustine's definition of evil. Now, did I say good or bad things about Augustine in the last couple of classes? Bad. Mostly bad. Augustine was a great man, a very sincere believer, and very smart. But a lot of what he said is completely wrong. In my personal opinion, what he says about the nature of evil, it works for me. It doesn't have to work for you. It works for me. He said, evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. So in other words, evil is something that was good used for something not good. What is called evil is good corrupted. If it were not corrupted, it would be wholly good. But even when it is corrupted, it is good insofar as it remains a natural thing, and bad only insofar as it is corrupted. Now again, whether you agree with that definition, if you think about it, think about things that you believe are evil. And according to Augustine, that was something good that somebody turned into evil. For example, sexual sin, or anger, or murder. These are things which people are using something that, according to Augustine anyway, was a good thing, that they turned and corrupted it. Okay? So here, this is basically a quote. When, according to this, inquired, whence is evil, it must first be inquired, what is evil? Remember that question? What is it? What is it? This is Augustine's definition, which is nothing else than the corruption, either of the measure of, or the form or the order of, that belong to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted, is called evil. For assuredly, when incorrupt, it is good, but even when corrupt, so far as its nature, it is good, so far as it is corrupted, it is evil. So in other words, if it were not for the fact that beings with free will existed, there'd be no evil. So, trees do not do evil. Stars do not eat evil. Even lions, when they're killing those, they're viciously killing those animals, that's not evil. The only way evil can exist is for beings with free will taking something which was good and turned again into something that's evil. That's what Augustine's saying. So sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better, and so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which the sinner uses amiss. In other words, Augustine's saying we were created good. Okay? If you think about the Garden of Eden, all right, think about that as an example, and perhaps you might agree with Augustine. All right. Now, in order to understand the nature of evil, it's worth comparing the Christian view of what evil is to other worldviews and what they say evil is. So there's dualism and Manichaeism, Zoroastrianism, even some Chinese philosophy is essentially like a dualist worldview, views reality as a battle between good and evil, sort of almost equal battle between good and evil. So essentially there's a good God and a bad God. So that would mean that creation itself is not all good. Okay? I don't think that's true. Then pantheism, which is the worldview of about close to 1.5 billion people, that's a big one. I believe probably a majority of Asian people would be pantheists of some sort. They would say physical things are essentially part of this evil thing, physical things. Spiritual, good, physical, corrupt, or bad. Of course, that's the opposite of what the Bible says about physical things, right? The opposite. So to be tied to the physical realm is to, in a sense, deny your godhood, essentially. So physical things are an illusion. In fact, in Hinduism, they call it Maya, which means illusion. So things that are physical and attached to this world, such as physical things, are evil, but they're an illusion. So if that's true, then evil is essentially an illusion. Okay? And Kevin's going, evil is not an illusion. It's real. Remember that earlier question, is evil real? Is it even a thing? Okay? And I reject this explanation of evil. But I'm about to explain evil from a Christian perspective, and when you hear it, it kind of goes, really? That's okay. Well, that's strange. But if you look at the other explanations of evil, they're all, like, so obviously wrong. Dualism, in my opinion, obviously wrong, because what was created was good. Pantheism, obviously wrong, because evil is real. And calling it an illusion almost makes it easier to accept and not do something about it. Naturalism or atheism says evil is a meaningless word. What? Evil. The very word evil implies some sort of ultimate moral truth, which doesn't exist. So in atheism, determinism, naturalism, evil literally doesn't exist at all. Again, doesn't work too well. Postmodernism, Well, I don't know. It depends on your opinion. I mean, if you believe it's evil, then it is. If you believe it's not, it's not. And then there's kinds of worldviews that believe in determinism or the idea of fate. In other words, that God is in control of everything. That would describe Islam and Calvinistic Christianity. These are predestination determinist worldviews. If that's true, that means God created both good and evil. Remember, what's the name of Aquinas accused Augustine of having God be the author of evil. All right? So, my point is, all of these are wrong. Okay? So, yeah. So when we explain evil from a Christian perspective, when you hear my explanation, you're going to go, really? That's really? And my answer is, I think that is the Christian explanation. And it sounds strange, but I think it's correct. All right, so these are different worldviews and their explanation of evil, which is that it doesn't even exist or it's created by God. Therefore, God is not good, or there's this equal sort of battle. Okay, good. So, here's, I believe, and again, I don't have a verse that says this exactly. In fact, this comes at least as much from Augustine as the Bible. All right, so you decide if you agree with this description. But I believe that evil is real, first of all. That's biblical for sure. And it is the corruption of thing which was created good. So indirectly, evil exists because of God's love. That's the thing that doesn't sound right when I say that. The reason evil exists is because God loves us. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. God loved us so much that he gave us a choice, because love gives a choice. You can't force somebody to love you. And one of the qualities of God is love. And God, outside of a universe with love, that's not the God that exists. That explains Trinity. So why do we exist at all? Because God wanted us to love him. And he wanted to love us. And he wanted to love one another. And we can't even conceive of the idea of love without choice. You cannot make somebody love you. Just by definition. That's his. That's a pretty good one. You know, it's less. Alright? So, we chose to rebel in sin. Where do we learn about that? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the biblical explanation of evil. Yeah. Now, I have to say, it doesn't have a statement like this, but I believe this is exactly, I believe, personally, that's exactly what Genesis is telling us. Remember, your other explanations of evil are to say it's not real, dualistic, or, you know, God created it. All those are, first of all, either just plain not true, or they describe a God which is not the God of the Bible. Okay? Got it? All right. Yeah, go ahead. Question or comment? All right, good. So why is there evil? Strangely enough, because God loves us. And, you know, there's two trees in the garden, right? One of the trees, yes! Which one is that? There's two trees in the garden. Well, there's a bunch of trees. There's just lots and lots of trees, but there's two special trees. The tree of life, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both trees are good. They're both there because God loved us. Love gives a choice. Now, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, their range of possible evil acts expanded a lot. I believe we did not inherit the sin of Adam, but I believe we inherited, in some sense, the knowledge that Adam and Eve gave when they ate from that fruit. And basically, God said, here's everything for you. I don't want you to have this. I do not want you to have this. But if you choose to have it, you can. That's what we call free will. Okay? Why? Because he loved them. And I believe the option had to be a good one. So God could say, I could give you $1 million or I punch you in the nose. I mean, we'd always choose $1 million. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was desirable. Yes, it says that in Genesis 3. It was desirable. Okay? So Adam and Eve ate from that tree, and sin came into the world, and it's been moving forward since then. What does love do?
Gives a choice.
Gives a choice. Can love exist without free will?
No.
Okay. What about Satan then? Who created Satan?
God.
Well, obviously God did. Was Satan created evil?
No.
No. Okay, again. Now, what we're doing here, let's be honest about it, we're speculating. Okay? I believe this slide and this slide are really not speculation. These are fairly straightforward interpretations of Genesis 3. Okay? But what I'm saying about Satan is, in a sense, involves some speculation on my part. Because the Bible doesn't say how Satan ended up, how he ended up. Okay? It doesn't say.
Not in Revelation.
Right, where he ended up in the, I'm talking about, we meet Satan and he's already corrupted, right? He's already evil. Alright? And so I have to believe that Satan is an angel, because he's not human, he's an angel, and I have to believe therefore that angels also have free will. Okay? Does the Bible say that angels have free will? Does it say that we have free will? It doesn't even say that we have free will. I'm going to show you some scriptures that make it clear that we do. I mean, it is clear that we have free will from the Bible. That's clear. Is it crystal clear from the Bible that the angels have free will? I don't know, maybe. I haven't seen that. All right, got it? So I believe that Satan was an angelic being who rebelled against God out of pride. I believe demons are real, by the way. Demons are real. Jesus believed in them, and if he believed in them, it's good enough for me. So I guess, do we get the sense from the Bible there's more powerful angels and less powerful angels? Seems that way. And so, is Satan an archangel who went bad, and demons are less, I guess, I mean, I'm speculating, folks. It's not crazy speculation. It's my understanding. So I'm throwing it out there. So if demons are real, how did they become demonic? Are they fallen angels? Jude chapter 6. Let's read about... So the Bible does talk about fallen angels, by the way. So maybe when I say speculation, maybe I'm being a little bit too hard on myself. Uh-oh, Bible. You'd think I'd have a Bible for this lesson. But I have a spare Bible I can use. I don't kind of like an actual Bible, if possible. There should be one right here. There's always a Bible here. Yeah, could somebody get me a Bible? All right. Nothing is better than you. By the way, Jesus talked to demons in Luke 4:33-35. And Jesus talked to Satan in Luke 4:3-12. So Jesus believed Satan was real, and Jesus believed demons were real. And if Jesus believed Satan is real, and if Jesus believed that demons are real, then I believe it too. So they're real. And the question, how did they become evil? All right? By the way, just, some critics of Christianity say that that the idea of Satan was an invention of the, like, the 3rd century BC, that it wasn't in the original Judaism. But that's not true. We got Job. Job possibly is literally the oldest actual written book of the Old Testament. So that's just, whoever said that, they're just making stuff up. They're making stuff up, I'm telling you. All right, so Jude 6. Actually, let's go to 2 Peter 2:4. Thank you, Jan, by the way. Thank you. So I'm accusing myself of speculating, but I think maybe I'm being a little bit more cautious than I need to be, that this is not sheer speculation. Now, I admit Jude 6 is a relatively obscure passage, but it's in the Bible. 2 Peter 2:4. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Hades, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness," etc. So it seems like angels can sin. All right, and that they can be judged. So I assume that's what demons are. Okay? So it's not total speculation to say that's what demons are. I was reading 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. This is a verse that we don't read that often. It's because, you know, this doesn't affect my Christian life on any given day. You know what I'm saying? So it's not a verse we read very often. But it talks about angels who sinned. And by the way, it doesn't say it sent them to hell. It says it sent them to Hades. Okay? Hell is not a good translation of that word, in my opinion. All right? And then Jude. You're saying Jude chapter 6? No, Jude verse 6. You say which chapter? The only one. We don't say chapter 1. We just say Jude 6. Okay? Jude chapter none, just Jude, verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." All right? And so when I'm trying to explain how Satan came to be what or who he is, and how demons came to be what or who they are, I believe we don't have to change our worldview, which is everything God created is good. And the only reason there's evil in the world is because beings with free will abuse that freedom to rebel against God and bring evil into the world. Okay? That may not be the final answer, but yeah.
So you're saying that those angels are demons? Correct.
Right. Number one, demons are real. You weren't here, but we actually quoted in Luke where Jesus is talking to demons, right? So they're real and they're not good, but everything God created is good. So that's my speculation is Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 are explaining how demons came to exist. Mm-hmm. That's just what we call them. They're spiritual beings who are evil, and I believe they must therefore, I guess, be angels. Because they were created good. Now, yeah, and these verses imply they were good created beings who rebelled and sinned. So I'm saying that's what demons are.
Don't want to get too off track. My only question is, so it says these angels are kept in darkness and chains.
Right.
But in Jesus' ministry, they're obviously...
All right, we could go to Revelation 20 about the 1,000 years in which they're chained, right?
Later.
I'm not going there. Good question. Excellent to bring that up. I'm not going to go there, though. Otherwise, I won't get too far. But see, that's because Malcolm is thinking.
Yes.
That's a good thing. Hey, Jimmy.
Yeah.
So. Another question, this is not a theological question, so I'm really getting off topic. I wouldn't even go here, except there's no other time we would talk about this. So I'm just bringing it up just because there's no other time to bring it up. So, is demon possession a real actual thing? Well, was it in Jesus' day?
Yes.
Yes. Is it still happening? Well, again, we can go to Revelation 20. There's this idea of Satan being partially bound. I've certainly heard some... Wow. How does free will and demon possession work together? My understanding is demons can only possess somebody who was predisposed toward that. Okay? And I believe that Christians cannot, I believe Christians could perhaps be influenced by a demon, but they cannot be possessed by a demon because we have the Holy Spirit in us. That is impossible. Okay, great.
Amen.
Next question, which I'm not going to have time to finish. I'm only going to start. Yes, I have only have about 15 more minutes. I want to talk about the question of pain and suffering. Now, why there's suffering and pain is related to why there's evil, but these are two separate questions that have some significant overlap, okay? But there's at least as much that's different as the same. All right, those are pictures taken from Haiti in January 2010, the earthquake that killed, I think, 200,000 people in Haiti. It's a horrible thing that happened there. And the question is, all right, if God is real, then why did that happen? Okay, because, well, we're going to do it in two stages. We're definitely not going to do the second one. We're not even going to finish the first one. So we're going to ask, why is there suffering of kinds that are hard to accept from a Christian worldview? Why do those things happen? We're going to address that as an intellectual problem, as a philosophical, theological problem. I believe the problem of suffering is really not that problem. I believe the problem of suffering is primarily an emotional problem. All right? And so I can't use scriptures to address an emotional problem. All right? So we'll do that next week. Warning, those who tell you, well, it's obvious from the Christian perspective, this is the deal with suffering. There you go. It's good for you or something. No. Anybody who tells you that the question of suffering from a Christian perspective, it's pretty straightforward and simple. Just don't even believe them. I'd say don't even listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Okay? So, this is how the atheist or the enemy of Christianity would ask some questions that seem to be problematic. They would say, they're going to trap you. They're going to trap you. You're about to be trapped. Caution. Be careful how you answer this question. Number one, is God good? Is God a loving God?
Yes.
Is God able to do an act that is not based on love?
No.
No. Okay, good. Are you sure about that?
Yes.
All right, good. Is God powerful?
Yes.
Could God do, in a sense, anything that he wants to do within his nature?
Yes.
Yes. Well, then, help me out with cancer. Is that because God is too weak to solve the problem?
No.
Or is it because he doesn't care? It's got to be, you know, seems like it's got to be one another. I mean, we're talking about a parents give birth to a very, very genetically deficient child who suffers immensely and then dies 3 weeks later. This raises questions that an atheist could throw in your face, and it seems like they're right. Either God just can't stop it, or it seems like he just, I guess, just doesn't care. His love is a problem. All right, and, you know, there's kinds of suffering that I think are pretty easy. I mean, they're not hard to explain as a Christian at all. In fact, I'm going to give a whole slide about most suffering is actually good, in my opinion. For a Christian, most forms of suffering are actually good. They're literally not bad. They're actually good. But there's kinds of suffering that it's hard to see that way. You know, when a child is sexually abused by his or her parent, you know, how about Hitler killing 6 million Jews. God didn't do anything to stop it. So, at first glance, this seems like a very, very strong challenge to the Christian worldview. Okay? So, given all the pain and suffering in the world, it's you could argue the God of the Bible is just not even real. Okay. Now, by the way, we're not going to end there, but we're starting there. And if you've never thought about this, you should have. Come on. You must have. I mean, had to have. So we're gonna ask some things. I think there's a few assumptions behind this question that are false assumptions, such as, for example, that suffering is inherently bad as opposed to inherently good. And the other assumption is that these things are God's fault, that it's essentially his job to prevent these things. Those are two assumptions behind that challenge. Okay. One thing I would say, there's a lot of suffering in the world. If people say there's not really that much suffering, well, there's pain, just straight out pain, acute pain and chronic pain. You know, I break a bone, it hurts. That makes sense, because if it didn't hurt, you'd probably end up crippled. You know what I'm saying? So acute pain, but chronic pain, there's people that live with just extreme pain. The principal symptom of their disease is pain. And I've known people who literally had almost no quality of life because of pain. So why is that? And then there's disease. And again, I get a common cold, whatever. That doesn't judge me. But what about lupus? What about cancer? What about genetic diseases? Why would God create Down syndrome or sickle cell? Either he can't prevent it or he just doesn't care. Right? Other kinds of suffering would be emotional suffering. Now, my mother said to me, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's what my mother said. That's the biggest lie ever. Because I believe emotional suffering is even more intense than physical suffering. There's broken relationships. There's loneliness. There's emotional devastation. And there's poverty. Okay, why does God allow poverty? I mean, why doesn't he do something about that? And then there's terrorism, violence, genocide. By the way, that's from the Armenian genocide, which was real. People in Turkey don't want to admit it, but it is very, very real. And then there's sexual abuse, physical abuse, and there's the chronic fear that it produces, a life that is missing something really, really important. Because somebody went through trauma. And there's this suffering that it lasts for the rest of your life because of that trauma. Disappointment. Feelings of failure. Loss of hope. Loss of job. And then what happens in the end? You die. Whoop-de-doo for that. So the bottom line is there's a lot to explain here. A lot to explain. All right? Is this because God doesn't care or because he's not sufficiently powerful to prevent suffering? The answer, of course, is neither. But it's a good question, yes? All right, so causes of suffering. On that list, I used to put free will, but free will doesn't cause suffering. All right, so I took it off my list. Sin. I'm going to claim that the majority of suffering that happens is because of somebody sinning. But if that's your answer to why they're suffering, how's that explain that earthquake in Haiti? Whose sin caused that earthquake? That it is absurd to propose that somebody's sin, you know, somebody, I don't know, broke the law or lied to somebody, and that's absurd. All right, so I'm going to talk about natural causes. I should say natural causes. Sin, natural causes, and then foolishness, stupidity. That's another thing that causes suffering, okay? We're going to talk about the first one. That may be as far as we get tonight, okay? All right, I promised you some scriptures on free will. My favorite scripture on free will, if you're around me very much, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 30 all the time. I may use that verse just about as much as any verse in the whole Bible. It tells me personally so much. So a lot of you have already heard me using this scripture. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 through 20. And really, to get a sense of it, you really should start in verse 11. Okay, actually, I'm just going to read 19 and 20. It's sufficient to make the point. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20. This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you. This is Moses speaking, but Moses is totally speaking for God here. So I is Moses, but I is God. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you today death and blessings, curses. Life and death, blessings and curses. And he says, now choose life so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God, through Moses, is saying to Juan, he's saying to Keandra, choose life. Now, either God is giving us a choice or he's not. And the fact is, he is. We already talked about Calvinism earlier on in this class. I personally reject Calvinism, this sort of predestination that says God is the ultimate author of both good and evil. I believe that that's not true. Total depravity is not correct. God gives everybody a choice. Okay, got it? All right. Joshua 24:15 says, choose today whom you'll serve. There's John 7:17. There's many, many scriptures that establish that free will is a real thing. So, a loving God gave us a choice. Now, if God had not given us a choice, there'd be no? Well, by definition, but there'd also be no? Sin. And no evil. And arguably, a whole lot less suffering. A whole lot less suffering. So why did God do it? Again, because he loved us. And what's the alternative? I mean, we could be robots. Animals don't sin. You may think that your dog is sinning. Your dog is not sinning. Your dog is being a dog. All right? I know that's God spelled backward, but all right. So, is the fact that God loves us and that he created these advanced beings with the self-awareness to decide whether to do good or evil, is that evidence of weakness? No, that's evidence of unimaginable power and unimaginable love. So does that mean that the existence of suffering is evidence of God's love? The answer is yes. Okay? And God took a risk. Three of us in this room have been parents. And being a parent is very risky. Right? You risk that the child you created ends up in prison, ends up in prison, ends up despising you, and ends up giving you suffering and grief for the rest of your life. Well, think about God. What percentage of his children have accepted his love and returned it? Not many. You know, think about this. Think about when parents, you ever heard some parents who are like, they're way, way too controlling of their kid, you know what I'm saying? Why do they do that? Well, maybe they just want to live through their kids, but let's give them a break. Say, they love them, but that's not love. That's not love. Love gives a choice. And good loving parents prepare their children to think for themselves and make their own decisions. Alright? A great illustration of this is the parable of the prodigal son. Perfect illustration. Did the father want his son to take his stuff and leave?
No.
No. Because he knew what would happen. His son would destroy his life. And when we rebel against God, we're like the prodigal son. But the story of the prodigal son is not the story of God's mistake. It's the story of God's love. So, but I would argue that a majority, but definitely not all suffering, is the result of sin and rebellion. Okay? Addiction. Lack of self-control. Sexual immorality. Sexual perversion and abuse. Anger. Violence. How much suffering is created by human greed? Pride, arrogance, the desire for control, selfishness. Most of the suffering, but not all, is caused because people rebelled against God and brought suffering into the world. Okay, let me see. I've been going for... All right, I'm going to go less than 5 minutes more. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to end in a not good place because we will not have resolved the question when we're ending, okay? That's not a great place to leave it. Yeah. Yes, but next Wednesday we're going to have women and men separated and we're going to have a special class. This class will end 2 weeks from today.
Stay tuned.
Okay.
No,
just ask us later. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Okay, here we go. Start. You shall, Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them. That's the idols. Or worship them, for the eye of the Lord am a jealous God. Now we could talk about God's jealousy. That's an aside for now. We'll just put that aside for now. All right. Punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this idea that I believe there's a law of this universe, which is when you sin, you cause suffering. Not only do you cause suffering to the person you're sinning against and yourself, but according to this principle, you bring suffering on the children and the grandchildren down to the fourth generation. A great example is when somebody beats their wife, who suffers?
The wife.
The wife.
The kids do.
And the husband as well. Yes, they suffer too. And then the children and the grandchildren down to the fourth generation. So I believe this law that relates sin to suffering is about as avoidable as the law of gravity, all right? So, let's see. Still working, still working. Still working. You sin, you bring suffering into the world. All right? So, one person's sin causes suffering on other people. Now, if you go to Ezekiel 18, you find the opposite principle, which says the soul who sins is the one who die. The son will not suffer for the sin of the father, neither would the father suffer for the sin of the son. Right? So it seems like whoever wrote Exodus should have had a little conference call with whoever wrote Exodus, Ezekiel and Exodus. But I believe that there is no contradiction here, because Ezekiel 18 is talking about the eternal consequences of sin. And the eternal consequences of sin are only your sin are you responsible for. If you're a bad parent and your children sin because you're a bad parent, God's going to hold you accountable for being a bad parent, but not for the sin that your child commits, and vice versa. But Exodus 20 is talking about what happens the way the world works. Exodus 20 is about the way the world works, and Ezekiel 18 is about eternity. No contradiction. But which of those is relevant to tonight's class? Exodus 20. Got it? So, is sin the cause of all suffering?
No.
No. All right, John chapter 9. The apostles say to Jesus about this man born blind, who sinned? This man or his parents that is born blind? How could the man's sin make him blind since he hadn't sinned yet? That's ridiculous. But is blindness the result of sin in every case?
No.
No? Okay. Jesus says neither this man nor his parents sinned. In fact, it was so that God's glory would be done. But ran out of time. So we have to talk about natural causes of suffering. We have to talk about whether suffering is even bad. Then we have to talk about the emotional response to suffering. And then we have the problem of hell. That'll be a fun class. Talking about hell for a while. All right. That'll be 2 weeks from tonight. Okay? Now, I didn't bring discussion questions. So you want to have just a Q&A or just want to do your own? Question and answer. Because I made some claims that, you know, maybe that deserve to be clarified or maybe even see if it's correct. I don't know. Yeah.
If you were to do an exorcism, like, where would you start? I heard the Catholic Church have an official document,
all right.
But...
All right, so he's asking the question of exorcism. Now, by the way, I've talked to Catholics who know about exorcism. And only a very, very small proportion of priests are even qualified to do exorcisms. Whether it's real or not, I'm not even bringing that up right now. And when supposed demon possessions are brought before Catholic priests, they're rejected as not being that most of the time, a vast majority of the time. Because most examples of demon possession are probably mental illness or just sin. All right, but the Catholic Church does do exorcisms. Whether they're real or not, I'm not going to comment. All right, I have a good friend who's a minister in Indonesia, and he was called upon to do an exorcism, and he did. I was sort of peripherally involved in a situation like that, and I said I would not do an exorcism. I would not do it. Period. Unless there was no other way, because I'm too much of a skeptic. All right? And I'm not saying I don't believe in it. I'm just too much of a skeptic. But I'll take your question in a minute. But here was the situation. This was in Indonesia, okay? In Indonesia, Islam is the dominant religion. What it was a busload of some parents and kids, and this witch doctor guy gets on the bus, and he bewitches the entire bus. And the kids are zombies. This is the story told by our brother in Christ. And in particular, there's this one teacher, a woman on the bus, and she starts doing the movie kind of stuff. But it was a Christian school, so they could not call a Muslim guy to do the exorcism. And apparently there were people from our church that were there. So they called my friend and said, hey, you need to come here and do an exorcism. Cause it would be embarrassing to have a Muslim come. So he did. So he prayed. He kind of did the kind of stuff that Catholics do in an exorcism. That's kind of what he did. And it took 2 or 3 hours and then boom, just like boom. She was just like nothing had ever happened. So, I'm just telling you the information. I'm not interpreting it. I'm telling you the information.
Well, I just wanted to add on to what he was saying. I've had like an exorcism done on me before. It was from my aunt. She was Catholic.
Yeah.
She had a priest from Colombia come down. And they basically just sat me down in the room, like a two-on-one kind of thing.
Yeah.
We had a conversation, and then they were just asking me spiritual questions.
Yeah. Noe can fill you in, but his family background includes some stuff that might be...
I was going to ask you about that. So my question would be...
Basically, his dad was a brujo, basically.
So isn't Haiti, like, doing witchcraft, culturally wise?
Yes. Haiti is a place... there are places in this world in which demon possession and witchcraft is a dominant factor.
Right.
And yet here in the West, it's a much, much less factor. Is there an explanation for this? Possibly the explanation is this stuff going on over there is not just not even real. Or possibly there's something about the Western culture which is less prone to this kind of thing. I think it's something about the Western culture that's less prone to this kind of thing.
Maybe something you'd like to shake up the culture.
I don't know. But the fact that we come from a Christian, that we are not a very Christian anymore, but the last 500 years in the West has been a Christian culture. So I don't know. Okay, but Noe can share some pretty crazy stories about his dad. I'll leave it at that. He can share it with you individually if he wants. But it might tend you to make you believe there's some evil going on in there, in that situation. Okay?
In his family?
That's all I'm going to say. Feel free to talk to Noe. I didn't get permission ahead of time to even mention that. Never mind to go into details.
Sorry.
Fine, but you can say what you want. That's all I'm saying. Any other questions?
Did you stop your tape?
No, because I'm recording this. Yeah, this is interesting.
My question is, what did you mean by, like, the separating girls and boys for the...
That's just our schedule. Next Wednesday, we're going to have... You've seen it before. I think we had one time where we had the guys having a class and the girls having a class. Okay, don't worry.
Just come on a Wednesday.
All right, never mind. Once a month, we separate the men and the women... Because generally in this setting, the women don't get to talk to each other, you know. We have a guy always teaching, right? So we want to have the women. So once a month, we do women and men separate. Okay?
So is it like...
Let's talk about it later.
Basically, a woman teaches versus a man teaching.
Yeah.
That's the only difference.
So
and they're all women in there.
Okay.
All right. Any other questions, or should we break off for a discussion?
As far as August is concerned, like, what books would you recommend to read? I think he's known for...
Augustine's writings are very extensive.
Yeah.
His two most famous writings are Confession,
right,
which is, it's like a novel almost, and it'd probably be like a 150-page book. It's, in translation, it's very readable, and it gives you great insight into his idea about sin, the total depravity. All right. Then his other famous book is called City of God. I've only read excerpts, and that's where he's talking about sacramentalism and church and state and predestination, all that kind of stuff. He also wrote a thing called On Free Will. All right. And then he's written extensively. But if you want to read Augustine, I'd say read Confessions. Okay? You could probably get a, I think it's pretty much no longer, I think it's off.
Yeah, what, public domain.
It's public domain, yeah, I'm just kind of joking. Yeah. Public domain. Go ahead.
Okay. Given that Augustine believed in original sin, do you believe that we were born good still?
No!
Totally deprived.
Yeah, he believed that we're evil before birth. Yes. Read his book, Confessions. And he goes on and on in this book. Like, as a child in my crib, I was sinning against my mother and screaming at her, and I was so selfish. There's a scene when he's like 8 or 9 in which he took an apple from a tree because he was hungry. And he goes on and on about how depraved that was and how sinful he was. So this book I'm talking about is a novel in which he presents this picture of humans as fallen, but totally fallen, right? Remember, in that class, I asked a question, and I kind of gave sort of an answer, I guess, which is, clearly Adam and Eve were different, and therefore we were different because of what they did. We inherited something. The question is, what was the nature of the fall? What do we inherit from Adam? I believe we do not inherit responsibility for the sin that Adam and Eve committed. I believe that is unbiblical on so many levels. That's original sin. But Augustine went beyond original sin. Even Thomas Aquinas believed in original sin. I don't. But Thomas Aquinas did. Okay? Even Arminius probably believed in original sin.
So people might not know what that means. What is original sin?
The idea that we are born guilty of the sin of Adam. All right. But a question is, and this is a question that is only indirectly answered in the Bible, is how are we different than we would have been if neither Adam and Eve had sinned nor anybody else had sinned? How are we different? We're clearly less innocent, that's for sure. And that's one of those deep questions that I think every Christian should think about and ask and try to answer the best they can. Yeah, Kevin.
I had a question about like the problem of suffering. I remember we talked about it once, and like if a kid has cancer or somebody's like struggling with something, you know, it doesn't really have to do with somebody sinning or evil with respect to, like, free will. I remember the answer you gave was, you know, evolution, you know, there is genetics passed down and stuff, mm-hmm. which would eventually lead to, you know, somebody probably getting cancer.
Or mutation.
Yeah, genetics are a major factor in cancer, but definitely not the only factor in cancer, yeah. Some kinds of cancer are purely genetic. Other kinds of cancer, I believe, are not genetic at all. And then there's mixtures.
Uranium poisoning.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I guess my question is, like, you use the example of, like, earthquakes happen because of tectonic plates, but if we don't have tectonic plates, we can't really have, like, a...
Right.
So my question is, why wouldn't God make something without there being some sort of, like, downfall?
Right. Why does God... Again, we're going to material I'm supposedly not covering yet, which is natural causes. And one natural cause of suffering is genetic mutation. But what's the alternative? The alternative is no evolution. And I believe that evolution is part of the system that God created. I don't believe it answers bacteria to us. We already did that. I already gave that talk. You were there, right? I believe God's hand is definitely involved in that. Nevertheless, there is a natural set of processes. That process, for example, created, I use the example, sickle cell. And sickle cell is a recessive trait. One, you know, the haploid versus diploid, right? Haploid sickle cell dramatically reduces not getting, malaria, but dying from it. It is a very strong, it's kind of like being vaccinated against malaria. Right now, there is no vaccine, although in the next few years, there's a vaccine for malaria coming out, by the way, which is very surprising if you know what malaria is. So, sickle cell, that mutation prevented millions and millions of people from dying. But either way, the fact is, the environment changes, the earth changes, the earth is dynamic, and species evolve to respond to that. And that process also produces things that we would think of as bad. Such as, say, sickle cell, which is definitely causes suffering, talk to Pearson, who's come to a number of our events. He's diploid. It's really bad. But then I'm going to talk about, it's worth remembering that suffering in and of itself is not evil. The thing that's evil is sin and rebellion. Still, it's hard to imagine why justifying as a good thing something that also produces cancer. I already said, I confess to you, the biblical answer and response to suffering is not a simple response. And I'll probably say things in the process that you kind of go, really? You know, that's good? One of them might be the possibility of mutation. Yeah, we have a system which is extremely resistant to mutation. I believe it's something like 1 out of 10 billion base pair reproductions produces a mutation. Incredible. Could you have come up with a system that works that well? I couldn't have. But the very, very slight error in this system is actually a good thing, I would argue. Okay?
Right,
somebody being tortured out there?
Suffering right now.
There's twins across the street.
No, that's a cat.
Suffering.
Is that a cat? Yeah.
It's definitely a cat.
Yeah.
Those must be cats fighting.
We have a lot of cats in this neighborhood.
We sure do. They fight all the time. We, as parents, we let Kitty out. We're like, I don't know, man.
She might not make it back.
Freedom of will.
She seems to fend for herself pretty well. All right. Yeah, the question of evil and the question of suffering and the question of hell, these are the hard questions, folks. These are the hard ones. That's why we're going to talk about it. We're going to finish up in 2 weeks.
Okay.
Why 2 weeks?
Oh. We had that discussion a few minutes ago.
It'll take a while.
Because we're separating men and women next Wednesday.
Oh, yeah. So you guys can repeat the same thing, but with different people.
Sort of. Close enough.
So we can have her as you, and then you as her?
Sure. Something like that.
Yeah.
Something like... Close enough. I think Malcolm's going to do the guy version, though. I'm pretty sure.
Okay. Oh, and then it's going to be Cassie.
Maybe. Who knows?
Yeah. One day. One
could
day.
Be. We let Jan decide that one. All right. Let's finish with a prayer. Ken?
Yeah.
Oh.
I want to say thanks so much for this class and really just having John just be able to